As I told the group earlier this morning, it is a joy to be here with you. The Lord made Central Baptist Church a very special place for Carol and me a number of years ago. We were going through a patch in our own lives where we had a number of challenges going on, and you as a congregation received us and blessed us and allowed us to walk alongside of you, and it was such a blessing for us to be able to be with you and to be able to come back and share with you this morning is a very special privilege and an honor. And we've been praying for you as a church, and we're praying for Scott and Sarah as they'll be going this week, and I trust that you'll continue to be praying for them. And I'm grateful for Scott and for his friendship. We've known each other for a number of years, and I've appreciated him very much, and we'll continue to pray for him. Well, this morning, I trust that God is going to help us all to really hear a word from him. I am convinced that it is a right word. I told Ryland earlier this morning that he could not have picked out music that was more absolutely on point than what he did. And I have to trust that the Spirit of God was doing a very special thing in orchestrating all of that, because we had not talked and he had no idea of where the Lord was leading me in terms of the message of the day. But both in the earlier service and then in this one, the songs were just perfect for where I believe that God wants us to focus. I've been listening to your services the last couple weeks, and the one thing that I've heard repeatedly said is, we are central, we are family. And that is a good thing, to have a sense of identity. And you've been focusing a lot on what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ who care for one another, so that when one hurts, all hurts, and when one rejoices, all can rejoice. But that's part of what it means to be brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and to be part of the family. But this morning, I want us to focus upon the reality of what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. There is one common reality that makes it possible for me to look at you and call you brother, or to look at you and call you sister. And that one common reality is our Father, our Heavenly Father. There would be no way that we would be related to one another. In fact, in all probability, our paths would never have crossed had it not been for our Father having called us to himself through Christ, and then as a result of that, introducing us to one another. And, you know, many times we do focus on the family, and that's a good thing. In fact, there's an organization out in Colorado called Focus on the Family, and it has literally blessed millions of people over the years as it's ministered. But this morning, I want us to, instead of focusing on the family, I want us to focus on the Father. And I trust that as we do this, that it's going to be an encouragement to all of our lives. You know, perspective and understanding of issues is really important, and it's a good thing, and it can be helpful. And yet, so many times, we become burdened with different kind of problems, and we end up becoming focused on our problems if we're not careful. And they are the thing that we look at and the thing that we're trying to solve, and we spend a lot of time praying about them, but our focus still remains upon the problems. We go before God and we say, God, I've got this problem, and you've got to help me with my problem, because my problem is messing up my life, and we become very problem-centered. And yet, the great need of all of our lives is that we need to spend time worshiping God. You know, going to church is not the same as worshiping. Someone can say, well, I attended worship, but that doesn't ensure that they actually worshiped. Someone can say, well, I heard a message or I heard a sermon, but in the process of that, never have really worshiped. And it's possible to even sing songs without necessarily worshiping. It was Jesus himself who said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And God this morning certainly was hearing us as we were singing the words that we sang. But far more important to him was where our hearts are in the midst of that. Were we worshiping him from our heart? Because the Bible says God looks on our heart. You know, worship is when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Paul said, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. He says, if you really want to talk about worship and understand what it is, it's giving yourself totally over to God. That is a reasonable worship. It makes sense because he's God that we give him all of who we are. Worship is also when we bow down in humble adoration of God. It's when we really remember the fact of how worthy he is of our worship. You know, in the Bible, there are some great words of counsel for us related to this matter of worship. And this morning, I want to look with you at two different worship scenes. One is worship happening on the earth, and the other is worship happening in heaven. And as we look at these two scenes, I trust that God's going to help us to understand better what it means to really worship. But far more important than that is not just simply that we leave here having gained some better understanding of what it means to worship, but that we will really have worshiped by the time we leave here today. All true worship magnifies the Lord. We use that term magnifying the Lord, and sometimes I think we wonder, how can I make God any bigger than what he already is? We can't really, and that's not what we mean when we say that. You know, there are different ways we magnify things. We can look through the lenses of a telescope, and we can take something that's very small and make it look very large. That's definitely not what we're doing when we're magnifying the Lord. In fact, that becomes heresy if that's the way you're thinking. Taking something small and making it big. That's not magnifying the Lord. It's rather more looking at God like we would think in terms of a telescope. It's something very, very large and great, but far off, and it brings it near. And it causes us to be able to see it in the measure of greatness that really is what it's made of. And that is true for us as we magnify God. We begin to see him really in the greatness of who he is. Now, the two worship scenes that I want us to look at this morning, one is found over in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. And the other is over in Revelations, the 5th chapter. But we're going to look at the one in 1 Corinthians first. And the thing that's interesting about this one in Corinthians, and when you look through the New Testament, there's really not many descriptions of the early church worshiping. We know that they did, but how they did it, it really isn't described very much for us. But we do get some insight into the worship experience of the people of God because of what Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians. The church at Corinth was having some problems in their worship experience. It was getting out of hand. The Spirit of God was moving in the midst of the people, and they were gifted by the Spirit of God. But the problem was that it was sort of a piled-on kind of thing where everybody was joining into the fray, and it became more chaotic than it did honoring of God. And Paul was trying to bring some order into the midst of it. And so he begins over in 1 Corinthians 12 talking about the different spiritual gifts that are given to the body of Christ. And then in chapter 13, of course, he talks about love. If you're not doing it in love, then none of it matters. I don't care how gifted you are. If you're not doing it in love, then it all amounts to a big zero. But then over in chapter 14, he begins to talk about the actual worship experience of the people. And he says, you know, there are different ways that you can minister to the people of God. Many of those in that day and time were wanting to minister through the speaking of tongues, and that was creating some conflict in the midst because a lot of people didn't understand. It wasn't being properly interpreted. And Paul is writing some words about that. And yet, he says of himself, he said, I would rather speak 5 words in a language that people can understand than 1,000 words that people can't understand. What good does that do if they can't understand what I'm saying? And in chapter 14, in verse 3, he talks about the ministry of prophesying. And in prophesying, it's not so much foretelling the future, but it's forthtelling. It's speaking forth the word of God. It's declaring, thus saith the Lord. And he says in chapter 14, verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Now, it's very, very important that we understand what he is saying there, because the problem is that you can take those words and if we're not careful, we can make them sort of humanistic encouragements. To edify means to build up, but it's not a matter of coming together and having sort of a rah-rah time as the people of God, where you're just saying a lot of platitudes and getting people all pumped up. That's not what he's talking about here. Edification has to do with pointing people to the power of God. It is pointing people and saying, look at this great God that we serve. And the reason why he's pointing us to the power of God is it is that which strengthens us. Paul wrote and he said, be strong, how? In the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so when you're edifying people, you're reminding them, think how great, how strong our God is. Is there anything too difficult for him? Nothing shall be impossible to him is what he declares. And so he says, I don't care what you're facing, I'm bigger than it. I'm more than it. I'm able to conquer it. And so when you're edifying people, you're helping them to remember how powerful God is. It really has very little to do with man. But it has everything to do with the greatness and the power of God. And then when you encourage people, it's not so much coming along and putting your arm around and saying, well, bless your heart. Now, that can be a form of encouragement, but that's not the kind of encouragement that he's talking about here. Exhortation, encouragement, has to do with reminding people of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. To be able to say, understand, God will never, ever, ever fail you. It's not within his capacity to fail you. He is faithful. The Bible says his faithfulness is great because his mercies are fresh to us every day of our lives. And so when you're exhorting people, encouraging people, you're reminding them of the faithfulness of God. You know, so many times we fail God, don't we? I have so many times. I've not been faithful toward him. But even though I've not been faithful toward him, he's been faithful to me always, always, never fails. And to exhort people to remember the faithfulness of God. I don't know what you're facing in your life right now, but I do know that God's faithful. I know that he'll never fail you. And you ought to leave here today encouraged by being reminded of the fact that, yeah, I've got some issues, but God's faithful. God's faithful. I don't know what I'm facing this week, but God's faithful. Oh, there's that problem. Oh, God's faithful. There's that situation. Oh, God's faithful. And you just remember over and over again, but God's faithful. I don't have to do this by myself. And that's part of what it means to really exhort people, to encourage people. And then he says that one who prophesies also does so for consolation. Another way you could say that is for comfort. And there are certainly times in our lives when we need to be comforted. But again, it's not so much just simply comforting people by saying soothing words to them. It's comforting people by pointing them to the presence of God. Because it's the presence of God that brings peace. It's the presence of God that really provides the comfort that we need. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And we sing that old, old hymn that goes, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. The presence of God is such a comfort in our lives. It's God saying, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You know, it's one of the great promises of the Word of God that he says, I am with you. You know, so long as you are on this earth, he is with you. And you know what happens when you leave this earth? You're with him. Now, how good is that? Doesn't get any better than that, folks. Just to know that you're never going to have a moment in time or eternity that you're going to be separated from him. And Paul says, when you're really declaring what people need to hear, what God wants them to know, it really ultimately always leads back to God himself. The problem is that if we don't do it by constantly pointing people to God and allowing thereby the Spirit of God to do his work, then we miss an opportunity, because Paul in this passage here goes on to talk about the fact that sometimes in the midst of the people of God, there's people who don't know the Lord. They've come in and they're trying to figure out, what is this thing that Christians are doing? And in verse 20, he says this, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to the people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." What happens when the people of God begin to worship God as they should, allowing the Spirit of God to move in and through their lives as God has ordained? Then the Spirit of God begins to move upon the hearts of those who aren't saved. And he begins to do what only he can do. He convicts of sin. Jesus said, and when he comes, he will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Your pastor can't do that. No preacher is able to bring true conviction of sin. It's only the Spirit of God who can do that. But when the Spirit of God is being made manifest as the people of God are yielding themselves up in worship to God, then they begin to get under conviction and they begin to realize, I'm not what I ought to be. I've got sin in my life. I'm falling short of this God that these people are declaring is so great. I realize that I'm not measuring up. And then not only that, it says they're called to an accountability. They realize, someday I guess I'm going to have to answer for what I've done. And that's the whole idea of the Spirit of God convicting and of judgment. He comes and he lets people know there is a judgment that is coming. And they're going to have to stand before this holy God who is being worshiped and celebrated. And so they begin to understand that they're accountable. And then it says that they begin to realize that the very secrets of their heart are being disclosed. They feel very unmasked. And that's a startling thing to happen. I've been in worship services before where the preacher is preaching, and suddenly I feel like that he's talking to me. And it gets real personal all of a sudden. And I've had people say that kind of thing to me before where I've preached. They said, "Man, you must have been reading my mail this week," or "it's just like you were in my house watching what was going on." And I assure you that was not the case. But the fact is that the Spirit of God knew what was going on. And he begins to unmask and pull away all of that facade. And the person begins to feel very naked and exposed. But that's a necessary part of the work of the Spirit of God, because you see what the consequence of that is. When they get unmasked and disclosed like that, it says, so he will fall on his face and worship God. It causes him to become a worshiper in the midst of it. He begins to declare, how great is this God? And not only that, he concludes, listen to what it says, that God is certainly among you. If there's one thing that it would be great for Central Baptist Church to be known for, it is God is in the midst of his people. That when people walk in this place, they maybe can't explain it, they maybe don't understand it, but they sense, whoa, God is present here. God is here. And they can't escape the reality that they've come into the midst of the people of God, worshiping God, and God is being glorified. And in the process of that, they're made very, very aware that God is present. Now, that is the earthly worship service. And that is a wonderful thing. We get the opportunity to come near to God. And the Bible says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to us. And that is a promise that he gives us. But I want us to now change our focus of attention if we can. And let's look upon that worship experience in heaven. And it's a glorious, glorious scene that we have there. And I want us to look at two different passages, both of them out of Revelation. I've gone through the book of Revelation and tried to count how many different worship experiences are described there, and it's at least six. There may be more depending on how you perceive certain of the passages there. There are at least six, maybe as many as eight or more worship experiences being described in the book of Revelation. In fact, some have suggested that the book of Revelation itself was a worship manual for the early church. They used it as a way of encouraging worship in their midst. But be that as it may, over in Revelation, the fifth chapter, in verses 11 to 14, listen as a worship experience is being described. He says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And then we find over in Revelation, the seventh chapter, verses 9 to 12, these words. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. That describes the extent of the people of God gathered before the throne of God. From every single nation, people, tribe, and tongue around the world, God is raising up a testimony of his grace to himself. And it says that they were all standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and forever. Amen. Several things I want us to see about this worship experience in heaven. First of all, the place. Well, we've already identified it's in heaven, but more specifically, where is the worship happening? And in both Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, it says it's happening at the throne, before the throne. That's where the people are gathered, before the throne of God. And at the right hand of God is Jesus the Son. You don't worship except coming through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And so it is necessary for us to realize the importance of Jesus' presence there, because His presence there allows our presence there. And we come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory, great things He has done. We sing that song, don't we? But have we really stopped to think that's what's happening there? We come to the throne. The throne. It's interesting, over in Hebrews, you know the passage. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. Have you ever realized that's the throne you're being invited to? The very throne of God. That's what he's saying. Make your way to the throne room of heaven and come before that throne. It's not an earthly throne. It's not one you can see with your physical eyes. It's the one that opens up to your eyes of your heart, and you see God seated on the throne, and you come to that throne of grace, the undeserved favor and gifts of God. Why? To receive grace and mercy in time of need. God, I've got this need. But you're coming to His throne where He's ruling and He's reigning. So you come to the throne of God. That's the place. But the person who is worshiped, God the Father, God the Son, we come there to worship Him. It's all about Him. It really is all about Him. So many times we make it about ourselves, and it's really not about us. It's about Him. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, the Bible says. And we need to realize that it's always and only been about Him. Why did God create? For His glory. Why are we here? For His glory. Why did He send Jesus? For His glory. Why does He invite us to worship Him? For His glory. It's always and only been about His glory. And we worship this great God, this God who is greater and more than anything that we could ever imagine, more holy than what we could ever begin to comprehend. We sang earlier this morning in the early service, holy, holy, holy. And God has appointed some angels who do nothing but declare that over and over again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then they do it again, and then they do it again, and they do it again, and again, and again, because they are declaring that this God that we come to worship is holy. And then there are others who are declaring various things about the greatness of God. So let's consider the praise that is being worshiped to God, or offered to God. The words that are used in the text there that we read, they're saying blessing and glory and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and riches and might. All of these things being offered up to Him. He is worthy. And so all of those that are gathered there are offering up this worship to Him. And that's why it's important for us to fill our mouths with praise and constantly be praising the Lord. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. There's two different ways that you can understand that text, and interestingly. One is from east to west, across the whole scope of all that God has created, the name of the Lord is to be praised. That makes sense. But also it is from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. In other words, all day, all the time. It's not just early, not just midday. It's all the day, all the time. Praising God with our lives, with our lips, with all that is within us. From an overflowing heart of praise to Him. It always has to begin in the heart. If it's not in the heart, then it's just words. But if you've really seen this God and His greatness, then isn't it easy? Isn't it easy to praise Him? Have you ever glimpsed his glory? Has God ever pulled back the curtain enough for your eyes to really see something of who he is? Praise is a very natural thing when that happens, isn't it? You don't have to work at it. You just can't almost help but do it, because it is what his presence in greatness inspires. There's one final thing I want us to consider, and that is the posture that is assumed. Because we read in this, and it's an interesting thing. I'm going to ask the worship team, go ahead and come on up, and let's just begin to think about what it means to really worship God. Because in both of these passages, one of the postures that is biblically depicted as being worship is spoken of. And it says in both of the passages, and they fell down on their faces and worshiped him. That was the greatest act of humility that could be done, was to get down on one's hands and knees and literally at times prostrate themselves before God. That was a way of showing honor. It's interesting, over in the Gospel of Matthew, after Jesus' resurrection, they encountered him. And it says, and they worshiped him and took hold of his feet. It's when you stop and think about that, there's only one possible way they could have taken hold of his feet. And that is, they were on their faces before him, worshiping him, because he's worthy of that. And I realize that many times in our sophistication, we don't want to do that because that seems unseemly. We begin to get real self-conscious. What are others going to think if I really begin to worship him as he's deserving? Because there's not only the posture of being on our faces, but there's another posture that's shown in Scripture of people worshiping, and it's a posture of people standing with their hands raised to God. And it's the idea of a child reaching up to the Father. There's a great biblical word that is used to describe our relationship with God, because it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're his children and cries out, Abba, Father. Most of the time, and I think I've been guilty of doing this, we've interpreted that idea of Abba and we've said, well, it's the same as daddy in our culture. Not really. It really isn't. If you go back and study carefully, you'll discover that it really isn't the equivalent to daddy. Can we be familiar with God? Oh, certainly we can. But the Abba that is used biblically is not so much the idea of a little baby cooing to the father. It's more the child in distress crying out, Abba! And crying out in desperation for the father. When Jesus was in the garden praying, it was that he was saying. Abba! Abba! If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's the ultimate act of worship being offered in that moment. The Son of God saying to the Father, I trust you. I trust you. But I desperately need you. There's an interesting thing in these passages you need to be reminded of. I didn't write it. Someone once said, when you get to a hard part in Scripture, just hunker down behind the Scripture and let it speak for itself. And in both of these passages, as it's describing the worship that is being offered, it says, with myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice. A loud voice. It was not mumbled. It was not a, oh Lord, I just praise you. I thank you so much for all that you've done. It was a loud voice. Worthy are you, O God, to receive glory and power and dominion and riches and wisdom and might. A loud voice says the same thing over in the Revelation 7 passage. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it talks about them there, and they've got palm branches in their hands. They're not playing the part of a tree, by the way. They're taking those palm branches and they're waving them in celebration. You ever stood before God and just waved? Just praising Him, just released to celebrate the greatness of who He is. That is what's happening in heaven. And we are so caught up too many times in our experiences of worship, wondering, well, people will think I'm really weird. They think I've gone over to the other side or whatever. You know, if I start worshiping like that. And the question this morning for you and for me is, who are we trying to please? Who are we trying to satisfy? We got to make a choice. I mentioned earlier this morning, I think it's true. We got a Baptist problem. And it is a Baptist problem where somehow we began to believe that it was an important thing for us to do whatever we do in terms of worship very quietly, very reserved. And we say, well, that's doesn't make me comfortable. It's not about you being made comfortable. It's about you being aware of who it is you're worshiping and with all of your heart being released to just celebrate who He is. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the worst thing in the world would be for you to have come in here this morning and just say, wow, that was a message on worship, and go out of here and not ever really having done it. And so we're just going to take the last minutes this morning to just enter into a time of real worship. And I don't know how that's going to look for you. I really don't. For some of you, it may be literally that you need to get down on your face before God and just cry out to Him and say, oh, Father, I need you. Father, I worship you. Father, you are great. I celebrate who you are, and just worship Him. For others of you, maybe you just need to stand, and in your standing, you're celebrating Him. However it is that God wants to move in your heart, then I would encourage you to do that. Don't worry about whether or not someone else around you is going to do it the way that you do it. Don't try to be someone else. Just be yourself. Everybody else is taken. You know, they already got their identities. Let your identity be before God and worship Him this morning from the depths of who you are. Take your freedom in the Lord to worship Him in that way. We're going to go back and revisit the chorus of what we were singing earlier when we sang it, and it was so great, and I just think we need to go back and sing it again. So as we do, as we sing it, celebrate the Lord in this place this morning. He's worthy of that. Let's sing it together.